Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Good evening to everybody. Thank you so much. Well, I'm looking around and I see so many people that I know and... This is quite an honor. Can I just put this right here? Okay, thank you. Quite an honor. As Andrew said, I preach for the Stuyvesville Church of Christ down Highway 31, just right before you go out of the county toward Pulaski. And I think I've told you this before, but I've been there 29 years, or this is my 29th year. And when they hired me, they really weren't looking for a preacher, and that's exactly what they were looking for. So I've just stayed on, and that's worked out well for them and me too, I guess. My association with Columbia Academy, of course, has been rich over the years. And just out of curiosity, right now, just show how many of you have I taught? Raise your hand if I taught you. Okay, there's quite a few of those folks. Matthew Thompson had to introduce himself to me because he looks more mature than he used to. All right, now, how many of you are parents or grandparents of children I have taught? I see there. I tell you what, when I was asked to come here, this is wonderful because I know so many folks here, and I love you folks for so many different reasons, and I'd love to just visit with you more and more, and I've had a chance to visit with some of you, and people say, are you still teaching? I don't know does that mean that maybe it's time I should be gone. But I'm still hanging on. When Andrew asked me, I think a couple of months ago, maybe longer than that anyway, when he asked me, would I be willing to speak, he gave me the topic, I think roughly, it's going to be about Elijah and Mount Carmel. And I said, sure, I'll be happy to come. But I want to speak. The title, if you want to give it a title, is called God's, The Power of God and Elijah at Mount Carmel. Now, I'm a chemistry and physics teacher. And for science teachers, when you say power, that means something else. But you know, we've had storms recently. How many of you lost power? Anybody here lose power? Okay, a few of you did. So you know what? We use that word power. We use the word power there to talk about electricity. And so it's sort of synonymous with electricity. But I'll tell you the science definition, like you really want to know, but the science definition of power is the rate at which energy is transferred or expended. So it's how much work is done or how much energy is transmitted per unit time. Whew, what was that all about? Well, I'll just tell you, let me give you an example. Suppose there was a little pile of sand. Just a little pile of sand. Now, an ant and a bulldozer can both move that pile of sand 1 foot. The ant, get a grain, carry it over, drop it off, come back and get another grain and do that back and forth, assuming the ant wanted to and lived long enough to move the pile. A bulldozer could do the same thing. It could move that pile of sand. But we say that the bulldozer is more powerful or has more power than the ant does because the same work is done, but in a shorter amount of time. So it's how much work is done per unit time. That's not what the lesson's about tonight. Tonight, when I use the word power, I'm talking about the extraordinary ability of God to show His might. We serve an awesome God. Amen?
Amen.
We serve an awesome God. And it's difficult maybe for us to even comprehend how powerful our God is. Now, the story is about Elijah. It's interesting. The whole thing about Elijah is covered, I think, in 6 chapters in the Bible. I'm kind of surprised at that. Because, you know, when we think about Elijah, we think he was certainly one of the, recognized as one of the Bible's main characters, at least a very prominent character in the Bible. And only 6 chapters. But if you, let me just tell you, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Jesus and who? And Elijah. Okay. We also know that, there was an association of Elijah and John the Baptist. Now, when we think about this, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, reference was made to the coming Messiah, but that there would be a forerunner of the Messiah. And said Elijah would come. And then when you go to Matthew chapter 17 and you start at verse 10, you read there Jesus was having a conversation with his apostles, and he basically said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, you mean he came in the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't literally that Old Testament character. But he was the Elijah that was to come. So if you take Malachi and Matthew and you put them together, you understand that that John the Baptist or John the Baptizer was the spirit, in a sense, the spirit of Elijah. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we remember the story that John was in trouble. John had gotten in trouble. He was arrested. He was in jail. And then Matthew goes on to explain, because what he had done is he told Herod that the woman you're living with was actually his sister-in-law. He said, she's not eligible to be your wife. And you're in a sinful behavior. Well, you know, calling out somebody who is a pretty powerful person is a risky thing. And so he ended up being in prison. And at an event that occurred, he and some of his cronies had been drinking a while, and the party was lasting fairly long, and Herodias, who is his live-in wife, I guess you would say, his sister-in-law, had a daughter, and she came and she started dancing before him, and very provocatively, no doubt. And so he finally said, I'll just give you up to half my kingdom. And of course, she ultimately asked her mom, and ended up asking for the head of John the Baptist. So John was executed in prison because of that. Now, I'm telling you this because Elijah was a man, as we'll see tonight, Elijah was a man who stood very, very strongly and firmly against sinful behavior by a powerful person, Ahab in this case. Just like John the Baptist was a person who stood powerfully and very strongly against Herod, another prominent leader. So that's, in a sense, we can see how that Elijah and John the Baptist can share that idea. It's also, the Bible also tells us about Elijah that he was a man who was a fervent prayer. He prayed fervently, James tells us, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. The story starts, if you wanted to turn in your Bible, the story starts in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, I'm just going to relate the story. I'm not really going to read it, but I'm telling you where you, if you want to go and read it word for word, you're welcome to do that. But there was a man by the name of Jehu, who was, he ultimately became a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But God, he was a pretty good guy. He wasn't perfect. He had his flaws. But he was a person who God said, I want you to go to Baasha, and I want you to tell him that because of his sinful behavior, he's going to be condemned. And that's what he did. And ultimately, Baasha dies. Well, what often happened was when a king would die, one of his sons would become the new king. And so his son's name was Elah, or Elah. And Elah became the king, and he reigned for about 2 years. But he got drunk, along with some of his friends. He got drunk, and he was assassinated by a fellow by the name of Zimri. Now, Zimri was a servant. And I don't know how you do this, but when Zimri ended up executing or assassinating Elah, he somehow became king. I don't know, that just doesn't make much sense, but that's the way it worked. And so Zimri didn't do any better. The Bible says that he led Israel to sin. Now, I'd like to point out for a moment. You know, I think it's important for us to have godly leaders. I think it's important that we have people that we can look up to who are powerful individuals who call the name of God. But I don't get my religion from the president and from Congress and from governors, and you don't either. We have a book right here that we look to that gives us the moral compass that we need. But in that day, apparently, whatever the king did kind of led everybody else to do the same thing. And so it says that Zimri did not do very well. And so he led Israel to sin. Now, Zimri did kill all of Baasha's male children. So that way none of Baasha's children could ultimately become king and overthrow Zimri. But a coup was taking place, led by a guy by the name of Omri. He stormed the city where Zimri lived. And when Zimri recognized that he was going to be defeated, he set his house on fire and burned up in the house. Now, Omri becomes the king. But the Bible says, and you can probably fill in the blanks, the Bible says that Omri did worse than all the people before him. Can you see the spiral? It's just getting worse and worse. And he was king for 12 years. And the Bible tells us that he bought a hill, and he put a city on top of that hill. I don't know how big it was, but anyway, there was a city and named it Samaria. Now, I know there was a region of Samaria, kind of like a county or whatever, but this was actually a city of Samaria. And in this, the Bible tells us that he was worse, that is, Omri was worse than all the people before him. So the spiral just keeps going further and further. Then, when he died, his son, Ahab, became king. And Ahab, of course, you recognize him as not being such a good fellow. I think in some ways he was sort of a coward, but he was not a good man. He ruled for 22 years, and the Bible again says he was worse than all the kings before him. He married a woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel was the daughter of a Canaanite king. And along with the Canaanite king and background came the Canaanite god that they worshipped, that these pagans had. And Ahab adopts this idolatry that his wife had. And maybe it was for political reasons that he adopted the religion and the idol that she had or whatever. But he ends up setting up a temple for this particular god. And incidentally, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 36, verse 2, that Esau also married a Canaanite woman. And things didn't work out so well for Esau. So it's no wonder that in the Bible, God wanted the Israelites to remain pure and to not intermarry with and accept the heathen religions nearby. Now, that God, here in the South, I always grew up calling it Baal, like a bale of hay. But But when I looked up the correct pronunciation, it was Baal. Baal. Now, if I said Baal, you would say, who is that? Baal, right? Baal. Baal is this god that they had. Now, I want you to know that the word Baal really meant Lord. It's kind of like the word sir. There are a lot of folks, especially in the British community, you know, they have sir this and sir that. If a person was a big landowner, they would be called Lord so and so, or something like that. So Baal was actually just sort of a prefix, as a way of showing respect and honor. But as you know, it didn't stay that way. They ended up associating Baal with gods and idols and idolatry of the cultures around. Now, in a sense, you know, Columbia Central has the Lions and Columbia Academy has the Bulldogs and Tennessee has the Vols. You know, they're mascots. So they had these gods, but they had ascribed to their gods superpowers. And so that's what happened to Baal. And it became associated with the Canaanite god of storms. Boy, we're familiar with storms lately, with the way that storms been coming through. In fact, somebody has said that we're due for another storm tonight. I hope it doesn't. But the storm, lightning, thunder, rain, winds. And so when these natural phenomena were occurring, they attributed it to Baal. Also, Baal was associated with fertility, pregnancy, childhood, reproduction, et cetera, et cetera. So I guess if it rained well, then your crops would really flourish and you'd have a big bumper crop and so things would go well. So they would attribute and thank Baal for the goodness that was given for their bumper crops and whatever. Now, I'll tell you, as a science teacher, again, chemistry and physics, I try to help students understand natural phenomena so that they don't falsely attribute it to some mystical idea. For example, wind is the movement of air based on differences in air pressure. Now, there are reasons for that, but that's basically what it is. Rather than it being a god somewhere sitting there, you know, just blowing. Or we see the sun go across the sky from the east to the west. But we interpret it now, the fact that the earth is actually rotating, and that's just the appearance it gives for us. So there are natural phenomena that occur, and we don't attribute it to some god that is carrying a chariot across the sky and make some kind of an explanation like that. Now, my observation is that when students, and excuse me for getting back into the teacher mode, but my experience is that when students don't understand something, they invent explanations. Nobody really tells them this, they just invent them. And so one of the things that my job is try to help them understand what they're likely to know and see if I can help lead them to a scientific explanation for it. Now, that being the case, you know, a lot of times people don't really investigate and they really don't want to know. Sometimes the fantasy is better than the truth. You know, that, so we have things about UFOs and we have, ghosts and, you know, we even have Santa Claus. Look around, make sure the kids are gone. Okay. You know, but we have explanations for things that we otherwise don't understand. So we kind of invent, or in this case, of the latter, we have adults who kind of help generate that, these false ideas for a while and until kids kind of come a little more clear about what's going on. But my point is this, that the people of Canaan had made up this god, Baal. Now, One source says that Baal was one of the sons of El, who was the chief god of the Canaanites, and was the executive god of the pantheon, a god of thunder and winter storms, the dynamic warrior god who champions the divine order against the menacing forces of chaos. Whatever. But this is their idea of what was going on. And when Ahab married Jezebel, she bought into this Baal business. And Ahab, he didn't question, I guess. And it was probably, like I said, politically probably a good idea for him just to kind of go along, go with the flow to keep peace and to keep commerce and so forth. You know how that might go. Now we go to 1 Kings chapter 17. And in this chapter, Elijah, who, by the way, the Bible just starts that chapter out and just mentions Elijah, the Tishbite. That's all we know about him. He was from Tishbe. At least that's all we know at that time. But God says, because Ahab has been so wicked, God says to him, go to him and tell him that there's not going to be any rain and there's not going to be any dew for a long period of time. So you might as well know that. And you're going to find out who the real God is. So after he goes and he tells Ahab this. Well, you know, when anybody goes to confront, a leader of the world, you know, you better be ready to run. And that's what happened. God then said to Ahab, get out. And he took off. And he went to a place called Kereth, Kinnereth, actually it is. And it was a little feeder stream. Maybe we might say like Little Bigby is, feeds Duck River. And there was water there for a while, but as the drought wore on, the water dried up. Now, at that place in this creek path where he had water to drink, God also had the ravens to bring in food for him to eat. So God took care of Elijah who had offended Ahab. God took care of him for a while. But as I said, the brook dried up. So God says, now what I want you to go is to go to a place called Zarephath. And at Zarephath, I have prepared a woman who is going to take care of your needs. So he goes to this place and he sees this woman. And he says, and I'm going to put this in the southern language, ma'am, can I have a glass of water? So she goes to get him some water. Apparently the well is still, you know, deep enough that below the water table, and she can get some water. And he says, and by the way, can you fix me something to eat? Now, we can think how presumptuous that'd be, just going down the road and stop somebody's house and say, now, asking for a glass of water might be something. And by the way, would you fix me something to eat? And everybody say, there's a restaurant right down the street or whatever. She said, well, listen, I need to tell you this. She said, I am gathering sticks to build a fire to cook my last meal for my son and me. And she said, our meal is running out. The oil is running out and I don't have anything else. And he said, I tell you what. He said, if you'll do this for me, God will make sure that your oil and meal doesn't stop reproducing. So she does it. And it happened just like Elijah said. Now let me just tell you, if you went to the cupboard every time and you opened it and it stays full all the time, and this was a prophecy that came true. Wouldn't you believe that this man must be speaking, and God must be on his side? Well, one would think so. She said, you can have a room upstairs at my house. And so that's where he stayed. The story tells us that later the boy, her son, died. Now, I don't know how old the child was. But apparently he was still fairly young. I'm going to say maybe he's 8 or 9 years old. I don't know. I'm just making that up. And she came to Elijah and said, would you do something to help me? My son has died. So they take the corpse this boy. They take him and put him up on Elijah's bed upstairs. And Elijah lies down face to face, body to body, and he gets up. He lies back down and does it again. He gets up. He does it again. And the boy comes back to life. He comes back to life. Now, the Bible says it like this, that the soul returned to the boy. Now, I thought about that just out of curiosity. How many people in this room have ever been with somebody when they died? Hold your hand up so I can see it. How many of you have been with somebody when they died? Quite a few. Now, I'm going to just tell you, I don't have a good, clear explanation for what it means when somebody is alive 1 minute and they're dead the next minute. Or next moment. I don't really have a good clear. You say, well, they don't have life. No, I know that. But, you know, there's no fireworks go off and you don't hear the, sounds like it's just, but they're alive one moment and they're dead the next moment. But the Bible says that the soul left the boy. Now, I'm going to tell you, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of, listen to this, soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I want to focus on this, that my understanding is that when a person dies, their soul leaves. And the soul is, and it depends on the use of the word in English because the Bible wasn't written in English. But in this case, the soul is the livingness. It's the livingness that you and I have. Everybody in this room has some livingness in us right now. But when we die, that livingness departs. Now, also we know, and the spirit returns to the Father, but the soul and the spirit are not the same thing. And that alone is an interesting study of the difference between soul and spirit. But what happens is, in this story, Elijah, by the power of God, because we're talking about power tonight, by the power of God, the soul came back into that boy. There's a lot I don't understand about that, but I'm just telling you, I'm not making this up. But here's the thing that the lady said, now I know that you are a man of God. I thought about it. Didn't she know that when the cupboard just kept staying full? But now, she says, now I know because my child has been raised, I know that you're a man of God. Yes, he was a man of God. I don't know how long that he actually stayed at this woman's house because they didn't know how long he was at the brook Kinnereth. But we now know that in the fourth year, God says in chapter 18, in the fourth year, we know that God sent Elijah back to Ahab. Now, the Bible tells us that Ahab and his right-hand man, whose name was Obadiah, not the same one that wrote the book, but you have Obadiah and you have Ahab, and they are out looking for pastures for their cows and horses and whatever they had to eat. Now, that seems like a silly thing for us to think that the head of a nation would be actually looking for places for cows and horses to eat grass. But that's what they were doing. And while they were out looking, the Bible tells us enough about Obadiah is that he was a believer in God. He trusted in God. And when Jezebel had actually executed many of the people who believed in God and trusted in God and were prophets of God, he took 100 men, 50 in one cave and 50 in another, hid them, took food to them, sneaked or snuck, what's the right word? Food to them. And so they could continue to live. He was a believer in God, and Elijah finds Ahab, finds Obadiah and says, "Hey, I need to see Ahab." He said, tell him to come here. Now, Obadiah says, "Look, I could be executed. Because sure as I go and get him and come back, you won't be here, and he will end up executing me for life. Why'd you let him get away?" He says, "No, I'll be here. Have him come." And so when Ahab saw Elijah, here's what he said. He said, "Aren't you the one who's been troubling Israel?" And Elijah says, "No, I'm not the one been troubling Israel. You are the ones been troubling Israel. You and your ancestors have been troubling Israel because you have bought into this Baal worship and this ungodly behavior and your departure from God. And you are the ones who are you and your ancestors are responsible for what's happened here. No, I'm not the one troubling. You are." Isn't it interesting that sometimes we find ways of throwing responsibility to the other party? But anyway, that's what happened. So you would think that maybe Ahab says, I'm gonna catch you and execute you right here, but he didn't. I think maybe we could say secretly, Ahab kind of respected. I think just like Herod, I think respected John. For fear of the people and whatever. I think in some ways that Ahab actually respected, or he knew he was in the presence of somebody pretty important. So here's what Elijah said. "I want to propose a challenge to you. I want you to get the people of Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Jezebel that are Asherah, this false god Asherah." They had a lot of gods, by the way. "And I want you to bring them to the top of Mount Carmel." Incidentally, today I understand there is a statue at Mount Carmel today. Has anybody been there? You been there? There's a statue at Mount Carmel that commemorates this event we're talking about tonight. So I'm glad to hear that. I didn't know. I'm glad you've seen it before. Maybe some others here have seen it as well. But he said, "Here's what I want you to do. Get them up there to Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a contest." And so the challenge was this. These 450 prophets of Baal end up going to Baal. See, I said it wrong again. But they came up to Mount Carmel. The Bible doesn't say anything about the 400 prophets that Jezebel had. So maybe she didn't let them go. I don't know what it was. But anyway, the 450 prophets of Baal were there. And the plan was this. Tell you what. He says to them, "There are 450 of you and there's one of me. That's pretty heavy odds in your favor. But what we're going to do is we got two camps. We're going to take two bulls. We're going to have an altar here and you kill your animal and you put it on the altar to burn it up, but don't put any fire on it. And when the time comes, I'll do the same thing. And we will call on our God to see who is the real God. The one that sends fire down from heaven is going to be the real God." They said, "Okay, we'll do that." Now, they accept the challenge. And then here is, and if you don't have this marked in your Bible or underlined, it probably would be a good idea if you do that. Go to 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. If you're one of these people who doesn't believe it's sacrilege to write in your Bible, use a highlighter, do this. Here it is in the New King James Version, and it says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is, then follow Him." And then it says, "And the people answered Him not a word." Here was the challenge. Folks, we're going to figure out right now who's who. Of course, we know that the Bible tells us that they're going to have this contest and they agree to it. So they set up their altar. They put the animal on there and begin to call on Baal to bring the fire down. Of course, nothing happens. We know the Bible says that Elijah, and this went from, it says morning until noon. And then around noontime, Elijah starts getting pretty impatient with them, and he starts chiding them, kind of making fun of them. He says, hey, wait a minute, you need to be talk a little louder. Maybe he's on a trip, or he just can't hear you. Some of them start cutting themselves. Some of them start bleeding and jumping and dancing around and hopping on the altar. Nothing happens. Can you picture what's going on? It's just a silly picture to me of grown people. But I tell you what, these people believed in what they were doing. They believed in what they were doing. But it's interesting to me that in James 1 and verse 22, it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Is it possible for you to be deceived today? But can you deceive yourself? It is, isn't it? It's possible for me to deceive myself. And it might be that if I just think, apart from reading God's word and knowing what it says, apart from that, I can deceive myself into thinking that I'm doing just fine. Remember Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Who does the will of God. A lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord, just believing that I'm just calling the name of the Lord, so therefore I'm okay. Well, it's possible for me to be deceived. And these people were deceived. Well, finally, it came time for Elijah to say, and it's my turn. So he takes the animal and he lays it on the wood. But he says, I tell you what, I'll stack the odds against me even more. Dig a trench around the altar and get 12 barrels of water and pour it all over the rock and the wood and over the carcass and so forth. And then he prayed to God. Boom! The Bible says that fire came from heaven. It says it burned up the altar. I mean, it burned up the sacrifice, the wood. It evaporated the water, and it even exploded and decimated the stones. Now, remember, it hadn't rained. I wondered if it's possible that lightning could happen even when it didn't have storm clouds come up yet. I sent Lisa Spencer, so you know who she is, on Channel 4, the weather meteorologist. And she didn't reply back to me, but that's the question I asked her. I said, is it possible that, now the Bible says that he told Ahab, there is the sound of rain. Now that means, to me, that sounds like it's beginning to thunder, but in distance. But you know what? I'm not trying to explain all this by some natural phenomenon. God was in control of this, wasn't he? Amen. God was in control of this. And he caused that fire to come from heaven, and it destroyed that. You know what the people now said? The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! Well, that's all the convincing they needed. And so, Elijah then, says to round up the 450 prophets of Baal, put them, basically arrest them, take them down to a brook, and there the Bible says he executed them. He executed 450 men. These were false teachers and false prophets. Is that thunder I'm hearing? All right, that could be good timing, wouldn't it, with the story? Anyway, after these men had been executed, then Elijah said to Ahab, get you something to eat, because it's about to start raining. Now, he goes up to the edge of Mount Carmel where he can look off over the Mediterranean Sea. And he sits down on the side. He puts his head between his knees while he's sitting on the ground. And he asks his servant, go look out and see if you see any clouds. He went 7 times. And on the 7th time, he says, you know what? I see a cloud. I see a cloud. And Elijah said, that's it. The storm is coming. He said, you go tell Ahab, he better get to Jezreel, get home. That's where he lived. He says, he better get home and get home fast. It's about to start raining. The Bible also tells us that Elijah took off and started running too. And he ended up beating Ahab to Jezreel. And it poured down rain. it poured down rain. Isn't God wonderful? God showed these people on this day, on this occasion, He showed them that He is God and they are not. And Baal is not. Now, I can see my time has gone. I don't know where all the time went, but you all haven't fallen asleep, so I guess that's a good thing. I'm going to tell you what, we worship an awesome God. We worship a powerful God. I think of the word power, and you know where I'm going with this probably. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the what? Say it with me. It's the power of God unto salvation. God can use, God uses the preaching about Jesus Christ to be able to take away the sins of the world. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he came to when Jesus came to be baptized by John? John looked up and saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that shall take away the sins of the world." That's the Jesus that I worship. Amen. That's the Jesus that we can look forward to. Now, how does God do what He does? I don't know. But I don't need to I don't have to understand how God does what God does, but I do need to be obedient to Him. Reacting in faith, believing that He is the Creator. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to come and to take away the sins of the world. I need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And just like the Elijah who believed in that powerful God, you and I tonight can believe in the powerful God who can take away our sins if we will turn to Christ. I can't earn my salvation. You can't either. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is beyond the ability to say, hey, I'm good enough to be saved, because we're not. Therefore, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no boasting about me. There is no boasting about you. We sing a song sometimes in our hymn book about the cross. We say, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. That's where I boast. I boast in what Jesus has done for me. God has the power to take away sins. I'm glad we have the story about Elijah. I'm glad we have so many things we can listen to. But you've listened well tonight. Thank you so much. Tonight, Andrew, what's the song number you're going to lead us in?
937.
If you'll get your songbook, or you'll maybe already know the song, but if you don't, if you want to turn to 937, we're going to stand and sing this song. Is that if there's someone here tonight that would like to return to the Lord, child of God, use this chance now while you have time and opportunity. There may be someone here who's never become a child of God yet, but because of Jesus' death on the cross, He's made it possible for you to have the hope of eternal life. Don't waste this opportunity tonight. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you as we stand and sing.